Wednesday night, we're gonna continue through the Gospel of John as we go through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We'll be in John chapter 19. We'll eventually make our way to John 19 today, but I'm gonna bounce around a little bit today because this section of the Gospel narrative affords us a chance to do a little bit of a harmony of the Gospels as it relates to the cross itself. So before we go to John 19, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 23? Luke 23. I don't know why, but I've always been kind of intrigued by famous last words on people's deathbeds. I don't know why, but it's interesting because maybe as a pastor, I've been at the side of people who have died and gone on, and the gravity of that moment really is profound. If you've ever been in that situation, it's a weighty moment, maybe one of the weightiest of all moments in your life when you're there with someone who's dying and passing away. It was Pablo Picasso, famous for his modern art. I'm not sure some people agree whether it's art or not. I know that's for you art aficionados and stuff, but I thought it was interesting what he said. His last words before he died was, "Drink to me, drink to my health. You know, I can't drink anymore." And then he died. It was Edgar Allan Poe, he was taken unconscious to the hospital and lapsed in and out of consciousness for several days until with the words he said, "Lord, help my poor soul." And then he died at the age of 40. That's kind of an interesting one. Karl Marx, he died at his home in London. Marx yelled at his housekeeper as he pleaded that he be left to die in peace. Like, leave me alone and get out of here. And then he said, "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough in life." Some of us believe he said plenty in life, probably too much. Johnny Ace, he was an R&B singer. Going up the charts, becoming very famous. In 1954, he was known to drink a little too much between shows and stuff. And he was backstage in the green room playing with a 22 caliber pistol, just messing around and, pointing it at some of the bandmates and singers and stuff and clicking, as if there was a round in there. Big Mama, which is one of the acts that was there, she was an amazing singer back in those days. She said, "Stop that, you're being dangerous." And he said, "I'll show you that it doesn't shoot." And he smiled and held it up to his head, pulled the trigger. And that's the one that had the round in it. And his last words were, "I'll show you that it won't shoot." The end. That's kind of depressing. William Carey, let's do stuff that's maybe a little more edifying. William Carey, English missionary to India, one of the most famous missionaries of all time. He said, "When I am gone, speak less of Dr. Carey and more of Dr. Carey's savior." Well, I like that. That's what our lives should be all about. John Knox in the 1500s, he said, live in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death." And then he died. I think that's really true. D.L. Moody, he said, "Earth is receding, heaven is approaching, this is my crowning day." And then he died and went to heaven. I put these in the interesting category. Thomas Jefferson, shockingly, he died on the 4th of July in 1826, 50 years to the day after he signed the Declaration of Independence. And his final words, "Is it the 4th? Now, that's ironic also because another guy died on that same exact day. It was his sort of friend, but they were kind of rivals, John Adams. He died on the same day, the 4th of July, 1826. And you know what he said? The last words he said, "Thomas Jefferson survives." And then he died. In other words, he was bummed that Thomas Jefferson outlived him, but he didn't know that Thomas Jefferson died a few hours before he did. That's a true story. You can look it up. A little weird, famous last words there. One more, General John Sedgwick, very famous Union General Army, quite successful general. At the Battle of Spotsylvania Courthouse, he was personally directing artillery placements and forming his line when he uttered his last, now very famous words. He said, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this That's exactly what he said. Just then, in the moment of profound irony, he was struck and killed by a Confederate bullet, his last words, and he didn't get the word distance out because I guess they could hit an elephant at that distance. Famous last words. Have you ever wondered what your famous last words will be when you're dying in your deathbed? Should the Lord tarry, You'll all have your last words. And will they be weighty and meaningful or nonsensical or even goofy? Like, have you ever thought about your life? And especially if you're summing up what's important. I would argue the most famous and most important of all words maybe ever uttered might just be the ones Jesus spoke as his last words. When Jesus was dying on the cross, hanging there, he made seven statements or utterances on the cross. And I think they're worth our sitting up, taking note, because they're of great importance. And if you're a Christian, I think they'll bring great comfort and blessing. If you're not a Christian, you should probably rethink that. And the words of Jesus on the cross might, or at least hopefully will, just kind of convict your heart to know your need for salvation. The first words of our Savior Jesus, when he was hung on the cross, we read those in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Now, by the way, are these in chronological order? We believe so. Most scholars argue the order that I'm going to share with you today is the order that Jesus said these things on the cross, chronologically. But it's a harmony of the gospel, so that's why we're going to bounce around a little bit here. But the first ones are here in Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. The first words of the cross, number one on our list of seven, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The key word here, forgiveness. How thankful I am for the forgiving heart of our Savior Jesus. And this sets a whole new standard of what forgiveness is. When someone sins against me, I think, man, they know what they're doing, and they better be really sorry. In fact, your forgiveness, my forgiveness, it's very much not legit. Because here's what you and I, even from the earliest of ages, well, are you really sorry? I'll forgive you if you're really sorry. Well, how do you know what really sorry is? Well, that's repentance, right? The word repentance means you've changed your mind and you realize you're wrong. And so you look for repentance in the person who's saying, well, if you really mean it, I'll forgive you. Man, I hope that's not it. There's a whole nother level of forgiveness that Jesus displays. And they didn't even realize how bad what they were doing really was. See, I would be tempted, if I didn't know better, to argue with Jesus. Jesus, they knew exactly what they were doing. They were crucifying you. The Romans were pros, man. They knew exactly what they were doing, crucifying you to death. The Jews, they knew what they were doing. But even Jesus, knowing all things, says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't," you might superimpose there, he's saying they don't really understand their sinful nature, their sinful condition, and what they're doing. And that's just the compassionate, loving Savior who's dying for their sins right there. The very guys that nailed the nails in his hands, he's saying, "Father, forgive them." You and I think, have a long way to go in understanding what real forgiveness is. Brett, why are you projecting, Jesus's level of forgiveness upon us? Well, I believe that's what's required. And this is something, can I just say, you don't want to mess around with. You and I should be very careful when it comes to this idea of forgiveness, because listen to what Jesus said. Again, these are the red letters talking, important to see in Matthew 6:14. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you will forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Trespasses are when you've crossed the line and you've sinned against the Lord and against people. And it says, if you don't forgive others, then the Lord won't forgive you. How important is it for you to have your sins forgiven? If you don't have your sins forgiven, what happens to you? Well, two of you know. That's great. Nobody wants to say it in church. Should I say that? I don't even know if I want to say that. Should I even say that in church? Yeah, you should say it, and we should know it. If you don't have your sins forgiven, the Bible says you go to hell. Brett, you really believe that God's gonna send people to hell? That's what the Bible says. It's not my belief that matters here. The Bible is clear on this. Jesus talked more about hell than all the other Bible writers and people combined. It's an interesting thing when people try to want to just kind of plug their ears and say, la, 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 we don't want to believe in hell. It doesn't exist. And they ask the question like we asked last week, that's kind of a snarky little question. If God is love, then he won't send people to hell, right? Like, how could that be? But we talked about, there's a good answer to that. And actually God doesn't send people to hell. You send yourself there because you've crossed the line. You've sinned, but good news. If you forgive men their trespasses, there's a good little byproduct of that. Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's an important thing. So for you and I to be forgiving towards others, I think it's very important. When someone apologizes to you, do you question their legitimacy? Are you really sorry? Like, what do you want from them? Have you ever thought about that? What do you really want from that person that's wronged you? I want you to be really sorry. Well, what does that look like? Kneel before me. And I want you to apologize and mean it. And I want to see some tears. Weep. Like, what do you expect? As it turns out, the Bible kind of shows us something that I've learned in my own life that I don't know what real repentance looks like. I've seen people that I thought were repentant, but that they weren't. I've seen people that were repentant, but I didn't think they were. You see that in the Bible. Remember when King Saul was hunting David, and David found him, you know, him and his men found him while they were hiding in a cave. Saul walks in that cave and he's using the restroom and he falls asleep in there. And David comes out and his men are like, David, God has delivered Saul in your hand. He wants to kill you. You can kill him now. You have total right to kill him. And I would believe technically David could have killed him. He seemed to me to deserve to die, Saul. He was trying to kill David for years. But David doesn't kill him and he cuts the robe. You remember that story. And then later David goes out across the canyon and then holds up the robe and says, Saul, and Saul comes out of the cave and he sees David there standing with a hem of his garment that he cut off himself. I could have killed you, Saul, but I am not after you. What are you doing? Well, if you remember the story in 1 Samuel 24, verses 16 through 22, David, when he finished his words telling Saul about that, it says that Saul said, is this my voice, my son David, that I hear? And he said, I'm sorry. He lifted up his voice and he wept loudly and cried. He said, oh, I'm sorry, my son David. It's like that, father, son joining. Go along, son, let's play catch or whatever. Like it's so dumb. But Brett, he sounds really apologetic. Do you know what happened like 10 minutes later? Saul starts chasing him and wants to kill him just like before. Like there's no real repentance. It looked like repentance, weeping and sobbing and saying, oh, my son, David, I'm sorry. But he wasn't. Now, if you fast forward in David's life, remember David did some pretty dastardly stuff, like committed adultery with a girl named Bathsheba and then murdered her husband to cover up the sin. And Nathan the prophet comes into David's palace and says, David thinks he got away with it. Nobody knows about his sin. But Nathan the prophet says, now, let me tell you a little story. Once upon a time, there was a little family that had a little pet sheep. Just one, they were poor, but they had one little lamb that was their own little pet. Fluffy was its name. No, I added that part, sorry. I shouldn't add to the scriptures. But there was a little pet lamb. Well, the next door neighbor, he was wealthy. He had thousands of flocks and herds of animals and sheep and what have you. And Nathan tells David, well, the rich man, he's gonna have a friend over for dinner. So he goes to the poor little family and grabs their pet lamb, slits its throat and cooks it up and puts it on the table for his guest. Well, David hears this story. You gotta remember, David is a shepherd at heart. He cared for the sheep. And he hears the story and he rages. And he says, that man should surely die. And Nathan looked at David and said, David, you are that man. Not like you the man, it's not that. It's like, you're that man that took the little lamb, Bathsheba, from a guy who had one wife. The thing that's shocking about that is when David hears this, what does he do? Does he sob? Oh, Nathan, I'm sorry. I have sinned against the Lord. No. The Bible says it this way, 2 Samuel 12, 13, it says, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. No emotions, just I have sinned against the Lord. And was that real repentance? Doesn't look like repentance. And it's a big deal that he did. He should at least shed a tear and sort of say, man, I shouldn't have done that. I'm really wrong. And no, he just said, I have sinned against the Lord. What about sinning against Bathsheba? What about sinning against Uriah the Hittite and against all the nation Israel's, the king? He sinned against everyone. No, he just said, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan says something that's kind of a shocker to me. He says, and the Lord hath put away or forgiven your sin, and you will not die. David must have been really repentant because guess what? God forgave him. You see, I don't know what repentance looks like, and I'm just gonna say it, nor do you. I'm not sure that's your job or my job necessarily. I think there's places, like if you're a parent, sometimes it's good to discern that. But when it comes to you forgiving those who've wronged you, it's not your job to determine whether they're sorry or not. Jesus gives us the ultimate example as the very people that are hanging him and crucifying in the very act of killing him. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Don't let your bitterness and unforgiveness go unchecked in your life. Can I just say, Jesus is the model. If you're unforgiving toward people, you're the one who loses. Oftentimes the people you're mad at, they go on their merry way and life goes on and they're not thinking about you, but you're bitter in your heart. That root of bitterness is stuck and you're the one who's losing. How many times have we seen that in life? It's like what Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Boy, I can attest to that as a pastor. If I could encourage people to be forgiving, if I could be more successful at that, I'm concerned because that's a big problem in the world today. You know, when I was a kid, even 20, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, I remember seeing, you know, the bitter people were old people. Do you guys remember that? The old guy, you get your skateboard wheel on off the sidewalk at half of an inch, and the old guy's, get off my lawn, you know. Old guy's bitter because he's let bitterness take its root all of his life. And that was kind of the thing, old people getting bitter. I always have loved when I meet an old person that's got a spring in their step and smile on their face, and they're not bitter from a long life of unforgiveness. But there's nothing cooler than a joyful, jolly old person. But root of bitterness, man, here's the problem today. Are you guys seeing it? It's every generation's becoming more and more bitter. There's a bitterness, a sourness that's leading to depression. Gen Z is more depressed and more suicidal than any other generation that we've seen. And there's a bitterness in their soul because of what's going on around them in the world. And there's a lot of questions that unless you know your Bible, you don't have a lot of good answers about what's happening in the world. And people are bitter. Our society is bitter. But when you are bitter, guess who loses? You're the one who loses. You know, what you want to do is deal with that and have an attitude of Jesus. When people sin against you, if you're mad at the sins of the world, you need to have the attitude of Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The key word, forgiveness. Man, you know, the Bible says, be ye kind one to another in Ephesians 4, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. How has Jesus forgiven you? Unconditionally, whether you were sorry or not. He died on the cross for your sins. And he would say not only to those there, but for all of us, Father, forgive us, all of us. That was his purpose for going to the cross. So this statement of forgiveness brings me great joy. My sins are forgiven because Jesus is one who forgives unconditionally. Before we're even sorry, before we've even repented, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died before the foundation of the world. He was called the Lamb of God that would be slain for the sins of the world. And that's Jesus. So not only am I happy about that, but it also reminds me that should be my attitude, is to forgive and to be forgiving toward those who've wronged me. Well, we could camp out on that one for weeks because it's powerful and important. But let's move on to the next one. Luke chapter 23 is the next declaration of the cross. It's Luke 23. Verse 39, it says, and one of the malefactors, the thieves, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other thief, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Red letters here, the words from the cross. The second thing Jesus said from the cross is, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And this key word here, salvation. Boy, I love the thief on the cross. It answers all kinds of questions, solves theological problems for me, and it gives me great comfort. The greatest is, man, if a thief on the cross who did nothing in his whole life except for say, Lord, which is acknowledging Jesus as Lord, he says, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. If a guy like that can be saved with that kind of a confession, there's hope for me. And there's hope for you. This is theologically important. What is it that made this guy, would you agree that the thief on the cross here that says this, would you agree he's saved? I think most of us would say, yeah, of course. Jesus said, today you're gonna be with me in paradise. That's saved. That's what y'all want. That's what we all need. But how did this guy do it? Simply by believing. That's how you're saved. The Bible says, you know, the most famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This guy gets that. He got it through belief. That's how Abraham was saved in the Old Testament. It says Abraham believed God, so it counted for him to righteousness. It's through the Bible, cover to cover. You're saved by faith. In fact, Ephesians 2:8 says you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not of your works, lest any man should boast. I hope you never get confused. People will add to the things you need to do to become saved. And as soon as they say, well, you believe on Jesus, and as soon as they say, and you're in trouble. Because that's all that Romans 10:9-10 tells us. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus, that's belief, faith, that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, it says you will be saved. Notice in that verse in Romans 10, which is like the clearest description of how you get saved. Notice it says, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and get baptized. Is baptism that which saves you? I want you to know this because some of you were brought up in church traditions where unless you were baptized, you were going straight to hell. Baptism was required and you'd go to hell if you weren't baptized. And it got weirder. Some churches get weirder when they say, unless you're baptized in our tradition, in our church. Unless you're baptized as a Catholic, or unless you're baptized as such and such, you know, denomination, that's just not biblically sound doctrine, because that's a work of the flesh. Now, don't get me wrong. A few weeks ago, somebody went from here hearing me talk about this, and they went on Google and said, "I'm never going back to that church. Pastor Brett said baptism's not important." Is that what I said? No. What I said is, if you want to go to heaven, baptism is not what saves you. I would say, as I said then as well, baptism is extremely important. Is it something you should do? Absolutely. In fact, it is required of the believer. Once you become a Christian, if you're obedient to God, you will be baptized. It's funny, the churches that harp on this and get mad and say, "Athey Creek's not into baptism." I've noticed none of them are doing any baptisms. We baptized 87 people yesterday morning in the Willamette River. This, I'm not boasting. I'm not boasting, I'm just saying we take baptism very seriously here at Athey Creek because it's just what you do when repent and be baptized. I'm not equivocating or minimalizing the importance. Baptism, by the way, is one of the most important things as a Christian you can ever do. As pastors, the pastor staff and I talk about this all the time, how one of the funnest things to be a part of in ministry is baptism. Because you just get a powerful sense God's working in lives, and it's just tangible. It's like you can sense the power of God when people are getting baptized. It's so cool. Don't miss that, by the way. But all that really is important to know, that baptism is important. But notice when the guy says, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom," Jesus didn't say, "Okay, hold everything." They vanish off the cross, and Jesus brings him into the Jordan River, splash, and he's baptized, and then back on the cross. Okay, now today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't need to get off the cross and baptize that guy because he was gonna be saved. How? The same way the Bible tells us over and over, through faith. He believed God, so it was counted to him for righteousness. Baptism is a beautiful expression of what God does in salvation. When your old man is buried and your old sins are buried and forgotten in the river, and you come up a brand new creature in Christ. And it's from that point on, I think ministry even starts in your life, where the Spirit comes upon you, even as Jesus was baptized and the Spirit comes down. Baptism is so rich and important, but this guy didn't get that, but he still made it to paradise, which is important. Oh, I can just go on and on. This solves so many. Maybe some of you guys were raised with the tradition of when you die, your soul goes into the grave and you have you're in soul sleep. And there's serious Christians who believe that you're gonna be in soul sleep until the resurrection, until your soul is resurrected with your body, and then you'll be in. But notice Jesus didn't say to this man, today, you're actually gonna go into the grave and sleep for about a couple thousand years. And then when the resurrection happens, so good night, don't let the bed bug bite, your soul sleep. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. I don't believe soul sleep is a biblical notion. I'll admit the language of the Bible, but this is like an idiom of those times when they said he slept with his fathers. Like Abraham slept with his fathers. But you have to remember, Abraham's not sleeping. It's more of an idiom. Abraham's, alive and well, and we know that from Luke 16. There's some other passages. He's not sleeping right now. Soul sleep is a belief that after a person dies, their soul sleeps until the resurrection and the final judgment. By the way, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, Paul said, and willing rather to be absent from the body is to be what? Anybody? Present with the Lord. That's true for this thief. When he dies, his body will be buried, but his soul will be with Christ in paradise. That's important to know. So today, he said. The word today, if you look it up in the Greek, it's semiron in the Greek, which it's even more urgent than if we said today. It's actually like now. It's almost more like this very moment, which is the moment where they were getting ready to die. Jesus is saying, now you will be with me, which is pretty radical. So it answers all kinds of theological questions. Another question is this whole idea of paradise. Did Jesus give the guy what he asked for? Well, not really. He asked for, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Now, this is interesting to me. Where did the thief learn about Jesus's kingdom to ask that? Don't really know. Do you remember when Pontius Pilate was asking Jesus, are you a king? Yes. Where's your kingdom? And Jesus started talking about, my kingdom's not of this world. Could it be that the thief that was about to be crucified was off standing in a prisoner cell within earshot of what was going on there? Did word get out? Somehow this guy knew Jesus was a king and had a kingdom that he was gonna go into. And he asked, Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom. Like, that's really interesting that he just heard enough to ask something that was really kind of cool. But Jesus doesn't say, today you will enter into my kingdom with me. Why? Well, we know the theology of that. Right now, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And Jesus is the king of a spiritual kingdom. Now, there will be a coming kingdom where Christ literally is gonna rule and reign on the earth. But that's not yet. That's why Jesus doesn't say, today you'll enter into the kingdom with me. But he does say what actually will happen. Today you will be with me in paradise. So question, if you die today, will you go to paradise? The answer is no. Paradise has been shut down for a long time. Can I tell you, if you remember the story, remember Luke 16, where you have the rich man and Lazarus? And by the way, a lot of people don't know this stuff. It's actually, you kind of have to do some digging in the Bible to see what this whole program is. But when people died before Jesus died on the cross, when people died, they went, whether they were believers like Abraham, or sinners, they would go to what is called Abraham's bosom. And Abraham's bosom had two sides. One side was called paradise. The other side was called Hades or Sheol. Do you remember the story Jesus told of Luke 16, where the rich man dies and this beggar Lazarus dies? But the beggar goes and hangs out with Abraham in the paradise side, while the rich man, he's tormented with heat. And he says, oh, Abraham, send the Lazarus to just drop a drop of water on my tongue. And Abraham says, there's a great gulf between you in Hades and us in paradise. You can't do that. Well, the guy says, well, then send Lazarus to go tell my brothers of this place that they don't go the same place I went. And Abraham said, listen, dude, if your brothers, they had the prophets and the Old Testament Hebrew Bible And they still wouldn't believe. They're not gonna believe your brother. I gave you my word and you still rejected it, and you've ended up in Hades. And man, you get the sense that this guy, he's in what seems like hell, but it's not really officially hell. It's called Hades. Is that different? Yes. So what happens? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, today you will be with me in paradise, which is that side of Abraham's bosom. But do you know what Jesus did there? Well, if you do the research, the Bible tells us, Ephesians chapter 4 says, now he that ascended, Jesus, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And later it says, and he took the people that were there in paradise and led, do you remember the language of King James? Led captivity captive, which is King James' way of saying, setting free those that were in paradise. Setting them free to where? To heaven. See, when you die today, I believe today, you go to heaven, because Jesus closed down the paradise side when he led them, those, all the Old Testament believers, and the thief on the cross, who was maybe the last one to get there, perhaps. And he led all of them to what we believe is heaven now. And when you die, when I die, we go to heaven. Now, if you're not a believer, where do you go? I believe you still go to, well, for you Star Wars fans, Hades is still fully operational. What do you mean, Brett? I think Hades is still the place where people go when they're not believers. Is that where we're gonna be forever? Is that the place of eternal torment and fire? Nope. Does anybody know, where does it say that those that are in that side of Abraham's bosom, Hades, when are they brought up out of there? Anybody know? Revelation 20, at the great white throne judgment. All those that rejected Christ and didn't believe in God in the Old Testament and even in the New, they will be brought to the great white throne judgment and be judged, where after that, they're thrown into a place at the end, read Revelation 20, they'll be thrown into a place called Gehenna. The Bible tells us it was created for the devil and his demons. But all of those that were in Hades and Sheol, it says in Revelation 20, will be brought to Gehenna, which is what we would traditionally think of hell. So much misunderstanding. There's people thinking Satan's in hell, ruling from a fiery throne with red skin and a pitchfork. That's not what's happening. Satan is going to and fro over the earth, seeing who he can devour. Satan's not sitting on a throne in hell. But actually, there's coming a time where Satan will be put in hell for all of eternity, Revelation chapter 20, but also those who rejected Christ, the Messiah, and didn't believe in the work of God. So the story of Lazarus actually is congruent with everything the Bible says about that process of that. Read Luke 16, Ephesians 4, and it talks about all those things that I just talked about. By the way, what else did Jesus do? Not only did he descend into that paradise side, Pentecostal preachers like, Jesus burned in hell for you. No, he didn't. We know what Jesus was doing in Abraham's bosom. He was setting the captives free, those who were in paradise. But does anybody know what else he was doing? Yeah, some of you said it, preaching. Preaching to who? Well, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is to say, eight souls were saved by water. And if you read Genesis 6, there were these demons that were particularly disobedient that God puts in a special place in Hades and locks them away. Jesus goes and preaches to them. Was he trying to save their souls? Not that kind of preaching. He wasn't preaching for salvation. He was actually preaching, giving them information, explaining their future. And they do have a future in the book of Revelation during the tribulation period. You can read that in Revelation 6 through 19. But you see, all that to say, when you die today, you don't go to paradise, you go to heaven. I'm looking forward to that day. But the thief on the cross went to paradise with Christ before he led captivity captive. So all this, what did this man do to be saved? The most important thing to see is nothing other than believe. Calling Jesus Lord, believing that Jesus was able to save him, is that which saved him. You're saved by grace through faith. Again, of all the sayings on the cross, this one gives me peace because I know I'm saved. And if the thief on the cross can be saved, so can I. So can you, man, good news. Well, we need to keep moving here. Saying number three from the cross, it's found in Matthew. Would you turn over to Matthew chapter 27? Matthew 27, verse 46. In Matthew 27, 46, it says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Now, this part of the sayings of the cross, number three, you might say this one causes confusion. Did God forsake Jesus? Or was this Jesus just saying something that would be a flag that would let them know, wow, we're crucifying the Messiah according to our own Hebrew Bible? You see, I would argue that it's both. When Jesus declares, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Jewish scholars should have known, wait a minute, this should tell us something. Because 1,000 years earlier, guess who made this declaration? In one of the Psalms, in Psalm 22, the psalmist declared, it's a messianic prophetic psalm about the cross of Jesus Christ. And what's even more amazing is the crucifixion wasn't even invented 1,000 years earlier. Why would they have connected this to the psalm? Because of this saying. Did you know the Hebrew Bible, the original one, didn't have verses or chapters? The way they would recognize sections of scripture was not by numbers, but by the first sentence. The first sentence of this most prophetic messianic psalm, which is just a fancy way of saying an Old Testament prediction of the Messiah who was coming. This Jesus who's dying on the cross, he declares Psalm 22, verse 1. What does that say? Well, it's word for word. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So what happens? Well, they're so out of it. Look at what verse 47 says in our text. It says, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elias. Elias is the Greek form of Elijah. They're saying, I think he's calling for Elijah, the prophet, because he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. They didn't know what he was saying, but he wasn't calling for Elijah. He was saying Psalm 22:1, which would be an indicator of the fact that he was fulfilling that whole psalm. What else did that psalm say? Well, most scholars call Psalm 22 the psalm of the cross. Let me show you some of the high points of this. Psalm 22:6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of people, even as Jesus was despised and rejected. But why would the messianic psalm say, I am a worm? Well, the word worm there is interesting. We don't have time to go into it in depth. And if you want, you can dive, go back to our teaching in Psalm 22. I think I did a whole Sunday on this word worm. Because the Hebrew word is tolith in the Hebrew, and the word tolith means this certain kind of worm that's very specific. They'd collect these worms, by the way, because they'd use them for red dye. They'd get these worms and put them together and crush it all up, and it would make this bright red substance, and they would dip their garments in it and make red garments out of it, out of this dye from the worm. But this worm, how did it function? Well, this is where it's just kind of interesting. The worm, this mother worm, would crawl up on a tree and fasten herself to a tree and sort of start to make a cocoon sort of thing on the tree. Then the worm would give birth to its little baby wormlets, whatever you call baby worms. And those little worms, guess how those baby worms would survive? The mother worm would give its life by attaching to the tree. It's this worm getting ready to die. And the little worms would eat the mother worm for sustenance and survival. After eating the body of the worm attached to the tree, then the wormlets would go away and that worm would be eaten and gone. But left on the tree would be a bright red spot. But after a few weeks of weather and wind and rain and stuff, that red spot would suddenly become bright white and start to flake off. And a certain time of the year in the Middle East, when you're around this place where these types of worms are, they say it looks like snow in a certain time of the year because those white flakes start to fall off the tree and float to the ground like snowflakes. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Think about it for a second. Here's the messianic psalm. I'll prove it to you in a minute that this is about the cross. But this, you might say, Brett, that's a little bit, you know, encrypted, wouldn't you say? I think it's amazing that a worm would fasten to a tree, giving its life for its children, even as we become the children of God by the power of the cross. And we're to eat his body. And though our sins be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 says. Like, it's a beautiful picture in nature even of the cross of Jesus Christ. And he says, I am not just an earthworm that you put on your fish hook. No, the toleth worm, which is a very specific worm. Amazing. But also in Psalm 22, look at verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Does that ring a bell? In Psalm 22, it's like what they were wagging their heads at Jesus as it says, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. It's the same language, the Psalm 22 prophecy about the Messiah. It gets even more succinct. Psalm 22, 14, I am poured out like water, all my bones out of joint. That's what happens in crucifixion. My heart is like wax and it melted in the midst of my bowels. If you know, when they pierced his side with a spear, what came out of his side? Blood and water, which is exactly what this psalm is talking about. Jesus literally died of a burst heart. Forensic science tells us when you realize they stuck him through and blood and water came out, there was that mixture that happened. Amazing. But it even gets more profound. Look at Psalm 22, 18. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Again, this is before crucifixion was even invented in history. And it's talking about the piercing of the hands and the feet. Psalm 22, 16. And then Psalm 22, 18. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Wouldn't you agree? It's not a stretch to figure out who we're talking about in Psalm 22. But what a profound thing. This is why I love the Bible. People say, oh, it's just a book of literature. No. This was a psalm written 1,000 years before all these little components of the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you keep reading Psalm 22, you'll just be more blown away at all the, it is the psalm of the cross, prophetically about Jesus. So when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Jewish scholars sort of said, wait a minute. And if they would have carefully considered their own prophecies, it would have only confirmed that Jesus was their Messiah. I like to show Jews this passage in their own Hebrew Bible because I can say, you see, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, who they don't believe is the Messiah, even to this day, you gotta say, well, what about all this? And this is really hard to refute. So it's a signal showing who Jesus really was, the Messiah for the Jews. But the second and final question here is when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The question is, did God forsake Jesus? Well, the answer is yes. You say, well, Brett, I thought the Bible says the Lord will never leave you or forsake you, like in Hebrews 13, 5. But do you understand? Hebrews 13, 5 is true. He will not leave you or forsake you because Jesus was forsaken for us. Brett, how is Jesus forsaken? I'm confused. Isn't Jesus God? Yes. He's God the Son. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. That's what the Bible teaches. And it's a mystery. The Trinity is hard for us to get our brains around, but God became a man and lived among us. But at the same time, what's part of the point of Jesus becoming a man? So that he could feel the suffering and the hurt that you feel. Nobody can say to God, you don't understand my situation and how hurt I am. Nobody can say that to God. Nobody will ever be able to say that. But as it turns out, Jesus Christ took upon himself all of your sin and mine as well, and the sins of the whole world for all history. The Bible tells us something about God's righteous nature that I think people forget. Things like this in Habakkuk, you say, Gesundheit. No, that's a book of the Bible, Habakkuk. Verses 12 through 13 in chapter 1. It's like, look at this. It says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Now, here's where it gets kind of interesting. Verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? This is where God, in his righteousness, can't even look upon iniquity. This is maybe more famous, and many of you know this one, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy or deaf that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have done what? Hid his face from you that he will not hear. So when Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, had all the sin put on him, like here in 2 Corinthians, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus, in becoming sin for us, what happens? The Father doesn't even look at iniquity, and there's a separation, and that's the first time that Jesus, the Son, would feel separation from the Father. And he says this, and the key word that I put under this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is the key word of anguish. Some scholars wonder, when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, like we talked about last week, and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done. What was the cup that he was talking about? Most agree that he was talking about the cup of suffering of the cross, the pain and anguish that he'd feel. But some of us also believe maybe the worst suffering that he was not wanting to face was the anguish of being separated from God the Father, something that Jesus had never had to deal with up until this moment where he's hanging on the cross. What was Jesus most concerned about when praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? It may just have been knowing that he was going to be separated from God. But Jesus was forsaken because of your sin and mine so that we would be accepted of the Father and reconciled back to God. Man, I think this one makes me just feel relief that I am not the one separated from God. I deserve to be separated, so do you. But because of Jesus taking on our sins, we have reconciliation with the Father. Well, that brings us to number four on our list of words from the cross, John chapter 19. Here's where we get to our text, where we are in our through the Bible study. John chapter 19, there's a couple words from the cross here that we can glean. Word number four, and one of the forgotten ones that people don't talk about, is John 19, verse 25 through 27. There it says, in verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, now pause for a second, who's the disciple that Jesus loved? John, who wrote this gospel? John, this just cracks me up. It shouldn't. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he never names himself. He's always like, you know, the disciple, the one that he really loved. Yours truly, moi. He doesn't say it that way, but I kind of hear that. So Jesus sees John and his mom standing there. And so he says, verse 26, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. And then he said to the other, to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. It's not even that he took her to his own home. The word home is added to the translation there, but it's just took him to his own. Like there's a new family, if you would, formed at the cross. And what were the words of Christ in red? Woman, behold thy son. And then speaking to John the apostle, behold thy mother. And this speaks of affection, not only affection that Christ had for his own mom and for his beloved disciple that he loved very much, but also the affection that they were supposed to have one for another. Behold your son. And John, behold your mother. There's a new family formed at the foot of the cross. I love this. Any good family that's gonna be solid is gonna be formed at the foot of the cross based on Christ's love for us, and that's why we love one another. Could this be sort of the beginning of the love that the church should have for one another, caring for one another? We see this, it's at the foot of the cross. That's where that happens. That's something that we as churches need to not forget, that we should be caring for one another. There's those people say, I don't go to church. I'm not into organized religion. Well, you're missing out what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love one another. Oh, I don't like organized religion. I get that. There's a lot of corrupt organized religion out there, but there's no excuse to separate yourself completely from organized religion. Jesus organized religion. That was his whole thing. Elders, pastors, deacons, like these are parts of the church structure. But I admit there's churches that have get off course. But one of the things we're supposed to do is remember what James talks about. There in James chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This is something that Athey Creek and our leadership, we endeavor to do better and better at this. We want to care for orphans and widows, and we work on that. We do that as hard as we know how, and we want to do, you know, it's something we don't go around boasting. Hey, did you see how many widows we cared for this week? People assume all Athey Creek ever does is Brett just yaks in front of the crowds. You know, mega church, celebrity pastor. Well, we're not a mega church. We're a church that goes through the Bible, verse by verse. I don't have a limousine or a jet. I don't know any famous people. I'm not wearing $8,000 tennis shoes. I'm wearing, you know, Timberline boots. And people think I'm weird for that. It's not about me. What it is, though, we are a church and we're a big church. But if I could just say, not in a boast, but we have tons of widows that we care for and love on, and we have volunteers that go and help them at their houses and help take care of the life situation, whether it's financial or practical. We're constantly looking for ways to do that. We have orphans in our church that have been loved on and brought in. We have groups of parents that have adopted kids from all around the world, and we support them. And we support missionaries around the world that are helping orphans and widows all around the world. I'm not saying this to boast. I'm just saying if you think Athey Creek doesn't do anything, maybe you should check into that, because we're not going to go around boasting about what, as a congregation, we're doing. But that's one of the things pure and undefiled religion does before God, is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. I see Jesus with John and his mother sort of the beginning of something that's going to be a major theme in the church. At the foot of the cross, we can be very different. I think it's interesting that it's a man and a woman that Jesus puts this together, not in a romantic way, but in more of a father-son, mother-son kind of relationship. Paul said to the Thessalonican church, he said, we have loved you as fathers care for their children. And then he also said, but we also have loved you as a nursing mom cherishes her nursing child. Like that's what the family of the church should be, caring for one another. And I love this. This is words from the cross that really establishes care and affection in a way that we should all endeavor to do. Well, that brings us to the next statement on the cross, number 5. Look at John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. These are the shortest words from the cross, just 2 words, I thirst, which speaks of his suffering. Isn't it amazing to think that God was thirsty? And why does he say this? It says to fulfill scripture. That is, the Old Testament somewhere said something about God being thirsty on the cross. Where did it say that? You can jot it down. It's maybe in your margin next to your scripture. Psalm 69, verse 21, where it says, they gave me gall for my meat and my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink, which is exactly what they gave to Jesus. That's another messianic psalm, 1,000 years written earlier. But Jesus was suffering. And when I was a kid, I used to think Jesus must have just anesthetized himself supernaturally as they put the nails in his hands and in his feet, you know, because he's God. He could do all things. He could, but he willingly suffered for you and me. And the older I got, the more I realized, no, he was in pain and tortured beyond anything you or I have ever felt. And he had a thirst like no other. We know that it was suffering, and the Bible tells us that. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or comfort them that are tempted. Jesus is our relatable Savior who knows our hurts. In fact, he nails that down even more in Hebrews 4:15, because Jesus is our high priest. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's like a double negative in the King James. You're like, what is that? It's saying that he feels our infirmities and our weaknesses, and he knows all of our suffering and our pains, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Even to thirst, he was thirsty, and that was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I probably overquote C.H. Spurgeon, but I'm a huge fan, and I think I look like him. No, I love Spurgeon. Listen to what he said about the 2 red letters, I thirst. He said, who was that that said, I thirst? Know you not that it was he who balanced the clouds, he who filled the channels of the mighty deep? He said, I thirst, and yet in him was the well of water springing up to everlasting life. Yes, he who guided every river in its course and watered all the fields with grateful showers, he it was, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, before whom hell trembles and the earth is filled with dismay. He whom heaven adores and all eternity worships, he it was who said, I thirst. Matchless condescension from the infinity of God to the weakness of a thirsting, dying man. And this, again, I must remind you, was all done for you. Powerful reminder that the God who created the heavens and the earth and the oceans and the rain and the seas and the rivers, carved the rivers, that same God came and suffered and got to a place of total thirst and death all for us. Powerful. I love what Jesus, this makes me thankful when I think about Jesus on the cross saying, I thirst. Well, that brings us to number six. We're nearing the end here. John 19, verse 30 is our next one. It says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now you're like, Brett, I noticed you had a seventh one here, but he just gave up the ghost. Well, most scholars believe he said, you know, it is finished. And then another gospel is he said one more thing and then gave up the ghost. Were they wrong? No, these are different accounts, different people who heard different things, but it's a, when you put them all together, you get the full story of the gospel. Don't be troubled by that. So John 19:30 is the words, it is finished. Does anybody know, this is three English words, but it's actually only one Greek word that he actually declared to sum up this. Does anybody know what that word is? Yeah, te telestai is the Greek word that he declared. And the reason that's important is not just to be fancy with Greek, but there's more to that than the English, it is finished. It's actually deeper than that. The word te telestai, the etymology of the word teleo means to finish. But when you put te teleo or te telestai, it's a term used by merchants to say the price has been paid in full, or the debt is finished. The money requirement for this purchase is now satisfied. They'd say, tetelestai. It was a term. It was also a term the priests would use, interestingly enough, there in the temple. When they'd bring a lamb, remember the priest would inspect the lamb? If the lamb was without spot or without blemish, the priest would look at that lamb and then say, not tetelestai. It's not spotless, and it's not the price that is gonna be paid because it's got a spot and blemish. But if it was satisfactory, then the priest would say, te telestai, and that lamb would be sufficient for the sacrifice. They would use that word. Servants, when they were finishing their work and they completed the work of their master, they would go to their master and say, te telestai, the work is finished. Even as Jesus, the servant, before his master, God the Father, was obedient. That's why it's a financial term. It's a money term, like we read in Matthew 20, verses 28. It says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, the word minister means servant, and to give his life a ransom for many. The word ransom, again, is a money transaction. It's like the old hymn that they used to sing, we owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt that he did not owe. And what was accomplished on the cross when he says, te telestai, it's like when you get that bill that you've paid and you get the invoice or the receipt or whatever. And don't you love the feeling when you see that bill, it's, you know, expensive number at the bottom, but it's in red letters stamped paid. Like you love that. I love that. I love seeing a paid. I don't like the ones that's unpaid because you still got work to do and you got to pay for that. If you would, you have a bill. And what's the bill in life? Bible says the wages of sin or the cost of sin is eternal death in hell. But Christ, who is perfect and sinless, said, I will pay that debt. So when he died on the cross for the sins of the world, he could declare, te telestai, paid in full. And it's got the red stamp of approval, the red blood of Christ, which covers the sins of the world. And if you accept Christ and believe in Christ, your bill has been paid. Have you ever been at a restaurant? And you're kind of like, oh, I love this food. This is going to be fun. And you can bring your family, but you're thinking, but this is going to be a pretty good bill. But once in a while, you know, have you ever been where you're just there and then the waiter comes up and says, you know, I'd give you your check and stuff, but that table over there, they just left and went, they paid your dinner. That's happened to me on a few occasions. I'm always kind of blown away at like, wow, that's so cool. Like, and it's almost weird. Like, I always have to ask, did they tip the waiter? Like, are we good? Nope, they did everything, paid in full. And you just get up and you kind of walk out and go, wow. I think we're gonna feel like that, but only a bazillion times more when we walk into heaven and we're like, are you sure this is okay? And the Lord will say, enter in thou good and faithful servant. And you'll say, but I was a sinner. And he said, yeah, but your debt was paid in full. And it's such a glorious truth. Tetelestai. I think the words from the cross, declaration number 6 is probably the one that brings me the most joy, to know that my debt's been paid. One more, then we pack it up. Ooh, we're running late too, so we better hurry. The last one's Luke 23. If you could just flip over there real quick. Luke 23, verse 46. And there in Luke 23, 44 through 46, it says, and it was about the 6th hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the 9th hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So he must have said something like, Tetelestai. And there was darkness. And then after that, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he died and gave up the ghost. So the last of 7 is the red letters, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And it reminds us of the confidence. He knew where he was going. He knew he finished his job. It was a declaration that the work is complete. And so he knew that the Father would gladly receive him back into heaven, if you would. And this speaks of confidence. It's the same confidence you and I can have. You know, I love the reference to when he dies, the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. That veil was, it took 300 priests to hang that curtain. It wasn't just a little curtain. There was a big heavy curtain that blocked people from going in to the presence of God. Only one day a year on the Day of Atonement could the high priest go in there, but that was ripped. You and I have access. In fact, Hebrews 10 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated or set aside for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. So we can draw near with a true heart. Why? Because Jesus, he made access to God. It's all about that thing we were talking about. God can't look upon sin. But when Christ washes away your sin, you now have access to God and a restored relationship with God. And you can do that with confidence that you would be received by the Father because you're his children. John 1, 10 through 12, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. And he came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, and that's what I ask of you today, have you received Jesus as your Savior? But as many as received them, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Because Jesus finished the work, paid your price, was finished, and then knew with confidence that he was gonna enter back into heaven, we too can have confidence that we are called the children or the sons and daughters of God. And those that believe on his name can have that confidence. If you're a Christian, we can go away just rejoicing. If you're not a Christian, can I just say, this is the most important message you'll ever hear. The word from Jesus on the cross is he finished the work. The question is, are you gonna receive that? Bible says, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. And it says, you will be saved. You're saved by believing in Christ. May the Lord prompt you to do that if you've yet to accept Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, as we go our way this Sunday morning, I pray blessing upon these, your people. And I pray, Lord, that we would be those that rejoice in so great a salvation. These red letters from the cross, Lord, are sobering, but also joyful and amazing and incredible to even consider that you save us. But Lord, for those who've yet to know that so great of salvation, would you soften their hearts and may they repent of their sin and accept you as their Savior. Lord, soften them, I pray. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen.